When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he answered, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And the two verses for the sermon, verse 28 and 29. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Many of you know that part of my fairly routine practice in my ministry is to do evangelism. I've mentioned this before, and y'all have been praying for me in this regard. And so there's been probably a dozen or so times or more that I've gone to typically with Joel, sometimes with Tim. We'll go to the courthouse downtown. There's a lot of people there in the park on benches waiting for the court to be opened up again and such. People walking just downtown. There's a bus station there. And I'll go down there and I'll street preach. I'll just stand like a crazy fool, as preaching is. The Bible says it's foolishness. And I'll stand there and I'll just preach the gospel. I'm a Bible open. And typically what happens is nothing. After an initial shock, people kind of, okay, he's some kind of crazy guy, and they kind of go back to doing what they do, and typically there's not a lot of people there, and usually nothing really happens. I preach for 10, 15 minutes on the gospel from a passage of Scripture, and my handsome tracts out, and be there for about an hour or so, maybe do it again. And typically nothing happens. It's always encouraging. I always feel God's blessing. Of course, we don't walk by sight. Our experience, we walk by faith. We know this pleases God. There's street preaching in the Bible. And some people will never hear the gospel unless someone just preaches it to them. But I must also say that there's been times that I don't feel very effective. I don't feel very powerful. I mean, I have, by God's grace and through His ordinances, I have something to offer these people. And they don't care. And they don't listen. No one's come up to me, "What must I do to be saved?" I haven't experienced that. Peter did. I haven't. I haven't seen anything really that makes me experimentally know that God is powerful. He breaks through His enemies and Satan and his dominion and the power of unbelief and the deadness of a man's soul. I haven't really seen that. You don't have to be a street preacher to experience something of this, something of weakness, something of powerlessness. I know that many of you have shared the gospel with people, and you have passed out tracts. And what normally happens, or maybe people that you've talked to, friends, and even children, you know, they're not responding. Satan, in the case of some of our kids even, seems to have taken them from the church. We look at our society and we see power, don't we? And if you're like Mason, you can, you know, get kind of in a valley and think, well, does the church really have God in it? Do you think like this? Maybe even in your own life and temptations, struggles you're having. Is the Holy Spirit really in me, working in me? Is He really powerful? The fact of the matter is we face strong demons, don't we? And we have a strong demon in this passage of Scripture. We looked at it last week. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He shows Peter, James, and John something of His glory. He reveals to them something of His glory. It's a magnificent event. Comes down and we're suddenly plummeted to the bottom of the depths of man and his depravity. And there's this son who's demon-possessed and the disciples are trying to help him. And they can't. Of course, Jesus does. And the disciples want to know why. They want to know why. They ask Him in verse 28. They appear to go into a private home. They're by themselves. And they ask Him, why could we not cast it out? What a good question. I want to spend my time largely just on this answer from verse 29. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And the lesson I want you to see this morning is this. The powerful enemies of the church are truly and only overcome by means of prayer and fasting. The powerful enemies of the church truly and only can be overcome by means of prayer and fasting. I want to bring this lesson to you under 4 points. 4 points this morning. First, I want you to see the truth about prayer and fasting. This is true. Now, hopefully, everything that I say from this pulpit is true. But I want to emphasize that. And one of the reasons why I want to emphasize that is twofold. One is, thinking about my own life, there's a bit of an aversion of fasting. Perhaps there's an aversion of fasting in your life. But it's also because in this verse, there is a doubt on whether or not fasting is even part of this verse. You'll notice in the New King James, there's a note, and it says that at the bottom of the page, the NU text omits two words, and fasting. And if you don't have a New King James and you don't have a King James, your Bible doesn't even have it in there. And these type of small matters, I typically overlook, but in this case, it's very important to the message. And we need to know, especially a preacher, needs to only say what God has said. I want to just provide a few thoughts to you on the truth about fasting. Now, a couple of things to think about. The Bible teaches this in other places. But it also teaches it here. And fasting is the right reading of the Scriptures here. And I just want to say just a brief word about that. It's a debate among Christians. I believe this is important. It has something to do with what's called textual criticism. I mean, the fact of the matter is this actually in the Bible? Well, I think it is. And it has to do with the preservation of Scripture. And it's particularly the New Testament manuscripts. The Bible says that God, because He's all-powerful and He providentially controls all things, is that He will keep the Bible pure throughout all ages. Our Confession of Faith says that. The New Testament Greek, Hebrew Old Testament, is kept pure throughout all ages. Okay. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means," it's a very strong word, "by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, Hebrew has little jots and tittles. Okay? And what he's saying is it's not just the ideas of the Scripture. It's not just the words. It's not even the letters. It's the little jots and the tittles. They're not going to pass away. We're not going to lose them as the church. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, he says about God's people that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, what I'm saying is that the scholarship behind this new Greek manuscript that came out in 1881 by two men called Westcott and Hort, they have a theology. Everyone has theology. Everyone has assumptions. Everyone has a bias. And they don't have this theology. And so what they did is they took Codex Vaticanus, that's a Greek New Testament, that's the Greek New Testament, which was found in the Vatican, lost somewhere in the library, and Codex Sinaiticus, which was found in a convent at the base of Mount Sinai. They said, "Oh, these are old. We found it." Of course, they don't match in a lot of areas. And they put together a Greek New Testament, which has a lot of differences. And if you've read your Bible, you've noticed these things. Well, is that consistent with what the Bible says about the preservation of Scripture? Is it? And the short story, which this is a very big topic, and I will admit it's debated, but I want you to think about it. This is the truth. God's Word has been preserved in His church. The text of the King James, also called the Byzantine text, it's 90% of the manuscripts that we have. They were copied from Ephesus and Galatia and all through Byzantine, and all through the generations. Very accurate, very similar. Very little debate within that school of manuscripts. And these have fasting. And in the parallel passage, it's the same thing in Matthew 17. Prayer and fasting. Now, the Bible also teaches this somewhere else. I'm spending some time on this because if this isn't true, then why am I even here? The Bible teaches this in other places. If that doesn't convince you, and if you're still unsure about that issue, that's fine. Other translations have a lot of good things about them. You know that. I quote from the NIV and the ESV a lot. Let's say, not so sure, Pastor Sam, about that. Well, we read 2 Chronicles 20, didn't we? What did we see there? We saw specifically with the enemies of God that were too strong, what happened? God's people came together. And they fasted. And they prayed. And God defeated the enemies, didn't he? We see in the New Testament this ordinance, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Notice what Paul assumes. He assumes that prayer and fasting is going to continue. 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another except with the consent for a time," referring to marital union, "that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." He's speaking to the New Testament church. Jesus says to his disciples, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." This is a New Testament ordinance. It's an ordinance. It's also applied specifically to offensive spiritual operations, going on the offense, overcoming our enemies. And I want you to just know that it's true. And I want you to think about for a moment if you have any aversion to fasting. It's not a Jewish thing. There are definitely some ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. And that's part of it. It's still going. There's still a purpose for it. God is almighty. But we don't sit back in our Calvinistic chairs and say, "Oh, God is sovereign over all things. He'll just do whatever He wants to do." No, He's appointed the means too. This is on the table. It's true. Well, okay, so maybe I have your attention. Hopefully I have your attention. So when are we supposed to do this? Do we do it every day? I mean, should we just be constantly all in a hustle bustle about, you know, fasting? And no, we shouldn't. So secondly, I want you to see the when of prayer and fasting. One theologian writes, "It is not a daily activity such as prayer, okay, Thanksgiving, Bible reading. Whether it is practiced at special seasons of need." What I'm saying to you this morning is that the powerful enemies of the church, powerful enemies. The disciples are faced with a powerful enemy, aren't they? What's the situation? Well, they've been casting out demons for a while now. Mark 6, verse 7, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." You go down to verse 12 and it says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons." They've been doing this. As far as the apostles go, it was a normal thing. Because for the apostles, it was normal. Christ had given them this power. We talked last week about demon possession and things like that. But they had a problem. This demon was no ordinary demon. Jesus says this. "This kind." I want you to think about that. "This kind." He's talking about this kind of demon. This type of demon. It's powerful. It's no ordinary demon. Those demons you've been facing, you know, they're kind of just weak. This one is powerful. And that's not strange. You know, we don't know a lot about demons and angels. And we need to raise our hand and we need to say that. But we can say this much. If you think about it, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He is the chief demon. We saw in Colossians, and it's also stated in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual rulers of darkness in the heavenly places. And many commentators will say that those references are references to different types of demons. And the reason why they do that is because it's in the Bible. Michael is called an archangel. He's called in Daniel as one of the chief princes. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has a vision. I'm not going to go into all the vision, but here's what this messenger says to Daniel. "Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," that's Satan, "withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, Michael's called an archangel. And we should draw a parallel between the elect angels and the fallen angels. There's different types. I want you to think about that. It makes a lot of sense as well when you think about our experience. Our faith isn't resting on our experience. But when the Bible mirrors up to our experience, it's kind of nice, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. Abortion. Pornography. These industries. What are they? I mean, think about not just the actual abortionist. What is he doing? What is this demon trying to do to this boy? Trying to kill him. And who is behind all these people? It's not an ordinary shunning of the conscience. I mean, this is powerful. And people in our society don't want to acknowledge the fact that there's a living person in that tummy. I mean, what is the unbelief? Take pornography. What does pornography do? It ruins people. It destroys families. Destroys marriages. That's what Satan wants to do. He's not too concerned about killing your body. He's not too concerned. He wants to dominate your soul. Think about evolution. Humanism. Think about all these doctrines of demons. They have control over people. They're powerful. I mean, if you've had an interaction with someone, you know, let's just face it. The heavens declare the glory of God. Evolution is utterly ridiculous that people have bought into that. Big time. And it's powerful. I think of seminaries. This might be peculiar to me, but let me just tell you something interesting. There are a lot of seminaries that used to be very faithful, and now they're just academic places. And they're great academics, but the gospel's left, and the people that are there, they're really smart. And they're just like the scribes. They know a lot about the Bible. They don't know anything about Christ. And the darkness in those places is extremely powerful. The unbelief. Think about the times. It's not just this. I mean, think about the times where you've been sharing with people. And you get to the point where they might be in your family, close friends. They will not talk to you about spiritual things. Ever experienced that? Covenant children. It's like Satan snatched them. What is that? I commend to you that it's this kind. Ever been in a place, in a time where temptation was overwhelming? Now, in Christ Jesus, there's no temptation that has overtaken us that's too powerful for us. But boy, sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? This kind. And this is when we fast. It's not always, the church isn't always facing just unbelief and just power all the time. And individuals aren't always just surrounded by temptation. But we are faced with powerful enemies. And we just need to realize that. There are times where we need to call upon God and say, God, help me. This kind. That's when you should really consider. Not just praying. I'm just reading your Bible. Fasting. Prayer and fasting. Now, in some sense, I've given you a reason to pray and fast. But I want to give you another reason. In some sense, I've given you a reason already. We do face powerful enemies. There's another reason. So thirdly, the why of prayer and fasting. Why should you really consider this? Especially as you think about your life. As you think about the church, our congregation, and just the church visible. Why pray and fast? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, it would be totally different if Jesus said to them, hey, this kind can come out by prayer and fasting. Oh, thanks, Jesus. I appreciate that. We'll think about doing that, but in the meantime, we're going to go out here again, and we're going to do what we do and what we've been doing, and we're going to keep trying. Jesus, maybe we just need to try hard. And if it doesn't work out, then we'll look at prayer and fasting as an option. No, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say that. Very important. This kind can come out by nothing. By nothing. These powerful enemies. Your normal way of doing things is futile. Now, normally, God blesses family worship in the hearts of our children. They come to know the gospel. They come to know Jesus Christ. And normally in those situations, it seems as if it's not like they're not under attack. They are. It's just normally that works. That's God's means. And preaching normally brings people to doesn't have to be accompanied with great fasting and prayer. Okay, you witness to people, and there's fruit, and we're thankful for that. Some people aren't dominated by these type of situations. You face sin in your life. What do? Well, you repent of it. You confess it. You maybe get some help. You recommit yourself to reading Scripture and prayer and those types of things. And those are good. Do that. Get an accountability partner. Get counseling. It's good. Okay, but sometimes those means won't work. They won't. And it's when it's this kind. And just going about it harder, more, is futile. I heard a story by a pastor who lived during World War II, and he was in London. He preached the gospel in London during World War II, and he tells the story of the Blitz. The Blitz. Fascinating World War II story. From September 1940 to May of 1941, Germany Air Force was bombing England. Some of it was terror bombing, destroying cities. Some of it was, of course, infrastructure, air, you know, other military buildings and such. And this man gives the account of, you know, what people in London would do. And of course, London was targeted. They'd go to bomb shelters. They go to the ground. They hide in these places because they really can't do anything. I mean, just normal citizens, they can't do anything. This is just, they can't do anything about these planes coming and dropping bombs. And he's in this shelter, and people will say, "Oh, I just can't stand still here and pray. I need to go do something." And he told that story. "I need to go do something." And it's futile. It would be very unintelligent during the bombing raid to get out of the shelter and try to go do something. You're not going to do anything. You're doing something. You're doing nothing. And lots of times, as God's people, we just need to realize that it's not all the time. I mean, God's normal means are powerful too. But there's times where the normal things are futile. And we really need to consider prayer and fasting. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So what is prayer and fasting? What is it? What is it I'm talking about? What is prayer and fasting? Fourthly, prayer and fasting. Well, there's a couple of things I want you to think about in this situation. Now, perhaps most commonly, fasting would be no food and even no water, no drink. You're depriving yourself of physical nutrients that would normally give you strength so that you might realize how weak you are. One man says fasting is a special religious exercise which a believer deprives himself for a day from all that invigorates the body, humbling himself in body and soul before God as a means to obtain what he desires. And there's, of course, a lot of evidence for this. Esther, one of the Old Testament examples of God defeating the enemies of God's people. She says in Esther 4:16, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink." Luke 5:33. I believe the Pharisees were asking Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" So fasting is no food, no drink. Typically for a day. Now, Jesus, Elijah, Moses fasted for 40 days. And that was supernatural. Not to imitate. That's obviously supernatural. There's 3-day fasts in the Scriptures. There's 7-day fasts in the Scriptures. Many commentators will say those fasts, it's implied that they ate at night a little bit to sustain them. Typically a day is how long you would do this. Not wrong to do more, but a day there's a special propriety to that. Isaiah 58, verse 5. Just listen to this verse with that in mind. "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" Typically a day. We did this as a presbytery recently. We prayed and fasted that Las Vegas would get a pastor. They need a pastor really bad. It's typically a day. Now, something else about fasting. These days kind of take on a Sabbath type feel to it. And in order to perform the duties of the day, which is prayer, you refrain from other duties. Work, recreation, play. So think about it from this perspective. Joel 2, verses 12 through 17. There's a lot where this is coming from. Leviticus 23, Isaiah 58. It's Days of fasting are seen as special holy days in a sense. They're set apart. And what I mean by holy is they're set apart in this way. To pray. Joel says, "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call the sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babies. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar." This is a special ordinance. It's not a normal thing. Okay? It's not normal. People gather with families. They gather with friends. You can also, of course, do a private fast. In that sense, concealment is very important. Jesus talks about that. You don't want to show people that you're fasting. That's what the hypocrites do. But this is a special ordinance. This is very special. This is a big deal. And one other thing I want to mention about this, there's a rule to be applied to this. Hosea 6:6 says that God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. He desires your heart. It's not the thing, it's the person. In other words, in this case, we need to realize that if you're not able to fast because you have to work, when the presbytery called for a day of fasting for Las Vegas, you know, your earthly master required you to work, you have physical labor, you can't fast, or you're breaking other commandments. You can still pray. Maybe you can do a partial fast. If you're nursing babies, it's probably not wise for you to fast. Children, in many cases, can't really fast. If you're sick, if you're old, you might want to modify it a little bit. So that's fine. You can do partial fast. But don't let that keep you from really humbling yourself, humbling your body, so you might feel the reality spiritually. And there's a connection between humbling. That's why we fast. We humble ourselves to remind us how weak we are. Listen, I can't, it doesn't matter how good of a sermon I could preach downtown. I can't save people. God has to come down. I'm weak. One commentator writes, "When the body, due to the withdrawal of all refreshment, is rendered feeble, pliable, and is subdued, the soul will also be in such a disposition." Have you ever cried out to the Lord? Have you ever cried out to God? When we fast and we're weak, that's a means to help us pray as we ought to pray. You're reading the Psalms, and the psalmist is constantly saying, "Lord, God, help me." And that's what happens when we fast. We pray as we ought to pray. "God, I cannot save the person that I've been witnessing to. God, if you don't accompany Pastor Sam's preaching, then nothing's going to happen. If you don't just wake people up and smash their unbelief and smash the demons that are behind that unbelief, they're not going to believe." That's what you should do. When this happens, when this situation arises, what you should do? You should come together and fast. Set apart a day. Call upon God. And God honors this. When it's not done, and we can't manipulate God, when it's done in truth, when it's done in faith, then God likes to bless it. One commentator said, "It was never read or heard of that a fast was kept in truth according to the directions from the Word, but it either obtained the particular blessing for which it was kept, or at least it was better to him that fasted." We need God's power. And when we pray and fast, we're asking God, "God, come down. Rend the heavens. Come down. I can't save my children. I can't save my neighbor. I can't overcome this particular sin. God, why is our church... why is the church dwindling, losing influence? Why is evolution seem so powerful? God, come down. Help us. Help us." The powerful enemies of the church truly and only can be overcome by means of prayer and fasting. Last Tuesday, I had something very encouraging happen to me. I don't want to over-exaggerate it, but it was the most interesting street preaching that I've ever done in my life. And I want you to hear about it. what's been going on in the life of our church? What was going on last week in our church? What have we recently been doing? We've been praying. We met with two other churches Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday recently. And we prayed, didn't we? And we didn't just pray, we prayed for evangelism. For an hour, each one of those days. There were people praying for me. I want you to know something. Last Tuesday, I went downtown with Joel. And I had the most encouraging time ever. There was lots of people there. Lots of people there. Sitting. Just sitting around. Walking around, sitting. I went under our normal spot and I started preaching from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I was preaching. And no one walked away. Well, there was one person that walked away. Usually more than that. And there were just lots of people there just listening to me. And over the course of a few minutes, four people stopped. And you're right here. Just stopped and just looked at me. Just listened to me. Four. One over here, two here, and one over here. Just listening to me. I was preaching to more people than I am now. I was just preaching the gospel. And afterwards, I came up to these people. We started talking. They wanted to know more. One person was very, very broken. Wanted to know more. Another man later, as I was walking around, no one rejected me. I mean, everyone was talking to me. There was one person kind of, but this other person was like, hey, let's get lunch sometime. I want to talk to you. I'm thinking to myself, what in the world's going on? It was so encouraging. And we didn't even fast. I wonder what would happen if we had fasted. Do you want to see this? Listen, I'm not here to just, you know, oh, we got to be fasting every week. I'm not here to say that. But I do want you to see something. Have you ever thought about fasting in your life? You want to see the power of God? You want to see God come down, smash His enemies? I want God to smash our enemies. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to You. We confess that though we are weak, yet You are strong. And though our enemies be strong, You are stronger. Father, give us the faith in You and Your power. Give us faith to pray and to fast when we ought to. Help us to see the spiritual environment around us. Give us a desire to call upon You. Give us faith. Give us understanding. Help us to do this rightly. Help us to do it when we ought to. Father, we ask that You would take away any aversion that we might have to this ordinance. Help us to have zeal that's according to knowledge. And bless us. Build us up as a church. Build us up as families. Build us up as individual Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.